really looking forward to this series of messages. I'm going to be preaching through the Bible. I'm going to spend 1 to 2 weeks, maybe on a book or two, maybe even take 3 weeks, I don't know yet, on each book of the Bible. So I'm going to preach the book of Genesis 1 week, the book of Exodus the next week, that sort of thing. So for the next 18 months or so, we're going to be looking at the books of the Bible as a whole, in its generality. But we're not going over Genesis today. Today I want to give you perhaps even, it may seem like, a little bit more of a history lesson than a sermon. But what we're going to be talking about this afternoon is the origin of the Bible. Where it came from, how we got it in the form that we have it today. And the reason that this is necessary is because I hope that you are like me and you are striving to conform your life around the teachings of this book, of the Bible. There are things that I enjoy doing that I trim out of my life in order to be conformed to the book. There are things that I don't particularly like doing in my natural self, but I do them to conform my life to the book. There's a constant transformation, sanctification is what it's called, that we're going through as we try to conform our life to this book that we know as the Bible, a compilation of 66 books. If we're going to do that, if we're going to eat according to the book, and work according to the book, and worship according to the book, and lead our families according to this book, then perhaps we ought to know why we count this book as so important. And I think if we were to ask many people, well, why is the Bible trustworthy, they wouldn't have a solid answer. Well, I've grew up, I've always followed the Bible. My parents taught me. Okay, well, how is that different than the Muslim parents who teach their children to follow the Quran? Well, the Holy Spirit bears witness with me that this is His Word. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints would tell you the same thing about the Book of Mormon. So how do we know? So I don't like this. You're causing me to doubt the Bible. No, I don't want you to cause you to doubt the Bible. I want you to be firm in your understanding and your belief of the Bible. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, an extremely familiar portion of Scripture. This is probably one of the strongest and clearest internal evidences, we would call it, for the inspiration of the Bible, for the trustworthiness of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." So, according to that passage, the Bible in its entirety is God-breathed. And not only is it God-breathed, but it's perfectly capable and sufficient for everything we need in doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Look at verse 21 at the end of that chapter. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So we have here internal claims for the reliability, the inspiration, the sufficiency of Scripture. That it has everything necessary for life and godliness. That it has everything necessary for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And it says this is how it happened. The men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. So I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson as to where our Bible came from and why that ought to give us a comfort and a strength in the understanding of why we should be able to stand firm on the Scriptures as wholly sufficient without the Apocrypha or the Book of Mormon or any extra biblical books as sufficient. We start out with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a compilation of 39 books. From Genesis to Malachi, we have 39 books given to us. These books were written originally in the Hebrew language. They were passed down from generation to generation originally. Adam would sit down with his children and he'd say, "Come over here, Seth. Come over here, Cain." And he'd call his children around him. And he'd say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water." And he'd begin to recount to them what God had told him about the creation of the world and how it happened and how he and Eve fell into sin. And because of that, death came because of that sin. And perhaps they sat and they wept at times considering the death of their own son and brother Abel as sin caused him to die. And so they grew and they married and they had children and they'd call their children around them and they'd say, "Let me recount to you what my father told me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was up on..." And he'd begin to tell them. And he'd follow through with Cain killing Abel. And then their children would come. And for probably 2,000 years, this following of generation upon generation, gathering their children around and recounting to them the stories of the beginnings. And so we have the book of Genesis. It's been found, particularly among the American Indians and the Inuits up north, that they would gather their children around and they would have chants of the history of that tribe, of that family. And they would chant, they'd have particularly the paternal head of that tribe or that family would begin to chant the story of these. And they'd go on for hours and hours and hours as they recounted the long history. Well, that's probably what was happening here as it was being passed down generation by generation simply by word of mouth. Now, when it got down to Moses decided, you know, we probably need to have this recorded for posterity. And so the Spirit of God, the Scriptures tell us, moved Abraham to write the five books of the Bible that we know of as the Law, the Pentateuch. There's several different names there for them. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as we have the beginning, not only of the world, but of the Israelites, and then it moves into the Law as it was given to Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, and we have all of that recounted to us in those first five books. And we understand historically that Moses was the writer of those five books. We also have what would be known as the prophets. And the prophets are fairly self-explanatory. We have Ezra and Nehemiah before Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then from there on, we have all prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, except for Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those are the prophets. And each of the prophets, for the most part, we understand, wrote down their own books. From what we understand, Isaiah probably wrote most of Isaiah. Jeremiah wrote most of Jeremiah as they began to write these things down. So we have the Torah, or the Law, the Pentateuch. Then we have the prophets as the other individual separation of the books. And we have what was known as the writings. And that's the basic three divisions. I've seen it broken down into five and even seven: minor prophets, major prophets, history, poetry, broken down like that. But basically we have these three: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the writings were the history as well as the poetry of the Bible: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations. These were written mainly by David and Solomon. As far as the poetry parts goes, we really don't know who wrote the history part of it. Many scribes of different kings probably kept track of many of the acts of the kings, and they were passed down generation to generation in that way. So we have here the 39 books of the Old Testament. By the time Jesus came on the scene, these were widely accepted as Scripture. And they were referred to by Jesus and the apostles as Scripture. They'd say, the Scripture has said, and they'd quote either the law or the prophets or the writings. And they'd quote it in that way. So we had this compilation of the Hebrew Bible, what we know today as the Old Testament. However, between the 3rd and 1st centuries B.C., many of the Jews were becoming Hellenized. And what that means by Hellenized is they were becoming Hellenistic Greeks. They were learning the Greek language. It was actually necessary. If you wanted to do trade in the Greek and later on the Roman Empire, you had to know Greek. You had to know Koine Greek. And so Greek was the trade language of the day. And many of these Jews not only knew Greek and Hebrew, but there were some that had married into that didn't know Hebrew at all, that simply only knew Greek. And so a decision was made that it was probably a smart idea to have the Old Testament Scriptures, these 39 books that were already recognized as canon. When I say canon, I mean that they understood that they were inspired by God and they were actually books of the Bible. And so they decided we need to have these 39 canonical books in Greek so that not only the Hellenized Jews can read them, but even Greeks who became Jewish, who became circumcised, they could also have it. So King Ptolemy of Egypt, it is said in history, called between 70 and 77 men together, some of the most learned men of the day that knew both Greek and Hebrew, were very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. And he called them together and he asked them to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And today we know that the Septuagint, as the LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70, because of this historical tradition that there were 70 men called together. There's some fairly fantastical stories about this king and how he split them all up individually and they all came back to him with the exact same scriptures. The Bible doesn't tell us that's what happened. But we have these stories and these myths. And Josephus, the Jewish and Roman historian, tells us that the Septuagint, he believed it to be inspired. We don't really understand it to be inspired, but it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it was translated into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. It was the 39 books, along with a few other books. The Maccabees, which kind of came in between Malachi and Matthew. And these historical books that were not scripture, but were good history books and things of this nature were added in there in the Septuagint. So that's our Old Testament. Our Old Testament, originally Hebrew, 39 books, canonized by the time Jesus came on the scene. It was widely accepted. These 39 books are scripture. Well, then Jesus comes on the scene. In the fullness of time, a child was born. And this child was no ordinary child, but he was born of a virgin. And he came on the scene and he lived for 33 years and he died. And some of his disciples began to tell other people that this man hadn't only died, but he rose again. And that salvation could be procured through him. And this man that died and rose again, he was the Messiah. And the world was being turned upside down as these men were going out and finding men everywhere. There'd be a eunuch sitting in a chariot reading and somebody would run up to him and tell him about the gospel. And there'd be some fisherman and someone that they'd fished with since they were 12 would come up to him and tell him, listen, I know I've been missing for 3 years. Let me tell you what happened. There's this man. His name was Jesus. And so as the gospel began to be spread into all corners of the earth, it was, again, as the beginning of the Old Testament, largely word of mouth. originally for the first couple of years. Well, a couple of men decided they needed to write down, to save for posterity and to be able to send out to all corners of the earth, an account of this man, Jesus. And so four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each individually wrote their account of this man, Jesus Christ. The Gospels are not full biographies of Jesus' life. You need to understand that. As we're talking about the Bible as a whole, especially the New Testament and what it means, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not full biographies of Jesus' life. In fact, we're told that if everything Jesus did was written down, we wouldn't be able to contain it all. But what they are is they're a story of his passion. They're a story of the gospel, of this man, Jesus Christ, who was tried unjustly, who was crucified, who was buried, and who rose again and ascended into heaven and sent them out to preach the gospel. If you look at all four gospels, is what we call that, that's the first division in the New Testament, is the gospels, much, much more time or space is spent on the 1 week of his passion than on the whole rest of his life. You have anywhere from 12 to 20 chapters, depending on the gospel, talking about his life. And then you have 4 to 8 chapters dealing on 1 week of his life. So the gospel's main purpose was to tell people about the gospel. That's why they're called the gospels, because they're not full biographies. They're simply accounts of his unjust trial, his death, his execution, his burial, and being raised again. Now, Luke was one of the men who wrote the Gospels, and he wrote to someone else, and he told this man, he said, listen, I don't want you to simply know about the Passion, but I want you to know of what happened after the Passion. This isn't simply something that ended when Jesus went back to heaven. The church is continuing to grow. So he wrote a letter entitled The Acts of the Apostles. And it was everything that continued to go on. It was the early church history is what it is. And Acts is really in a division by itself in the New Testament. We have the Gospels and then we have Acts, which is a history section of the New Testament. There is much debate about who wrote Hebrews. People don't quite know for sure whether it was Paul or not. If you say it was not, if you say Hebrews was not written by Paul, but it was in fact written by someone else, then Luke actually wrote more words of the New Testament than Paul did. And most people don't know that. You add up, though, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy. You add up all these books that Paul wrote, and we think of Paul as being the main writer of the New Testament. Luke actually wrote more than he did, if you take out Hebrews. And so Luke had a direct and a great impact on the formation of the New Testament, giving us not only his gospel, his account of the Passion Week and the intro to it, but also the Acts of the Apostles. And then after that, we have the epistles. And these are the letters that many of the apostles and early church leaders wrote, not only to churches, but to individuals. We have Romans is an epistle, and Galatians is an epistle, and 1 Corinthians are epistles. And we have all of these epistles being written to the churches and giving them what the epistles are, is they are directive, organizational scriptures on the radical differences between Old Testament and New Testament worship. That's really, if you wanted to break it down and say, what are the epistles? That's what it was about. The radical change in that 100-year span is something that I think perhaps we don't have a full grasp on. The only way the followers of Jehovah knew to worship was as was prescribed in the Old Testament. It's not just that they had worshipped that way their whole life. It was that their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers had worshipped that way their whole life. And so These Jews were being converted, and they believed this man Jesus was the Messiah. Now, how are we supposed to worship him? It's no longer in the temple? Wait, what? We're not supposed to offer sacrifices? There's not a priesthood? And so these apostles began writing letters. And John would write, and Paul would write, and Peter would write. And there's, like I said, there's some division over whether Hebrews was written by Barnabas or perhaps Apollos or Paul. But whoever it was this apostle, this early church father, who was writing down and sending to these churches and these individuals, this is how you worship God now. And that's the epistles of the New Testament. So we have the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And we have the New Testament, the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. Three breakdowns, basically, of it. Turn to 2 Peter, or if you're still there, perhaps, move over just a page to chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And again, well, let's start in verse 15. "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So Peter writes, and he says, our brother Paul wrote you some things that were pretty hard to understand. And these unlearned men, they're wresting them out of context, just like they do with the rest of Scripture. Wait, the rest of Scripture? What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Well, what is the rest of? He understood that Paul's writings were inspired of God. He counted the epistles of Paul to be inspired writings, to be part of the canon, to be Scripture. Indeed, as much as Moses wrote the law and it was Scripture, and as much as the prophets were Scripture, he said that Paul's writings were Scripture as well. Now, we come to the end there of that early formation of the Scriptures as we know it today. And here's what began to happen. Almost immediately, the Scriptures were attempted to be destroyed, both by Jews who didn't like the epistles that were being written, or by Roman emperors who didn't like any of the Word of God being written. And so attempts were made from every corner to destroy the Bible. There are stories of martyrs who were burned with Bibles that were being used as their fuel. They destroyed the Scriptures. And so people had to begin to take an account. What am I willing to die for? You've heard of, perhaps, these apocryphal books. Barnabas supposedly wrote one. The Shepherd of Hermes. We have the Maccabees that I mentioned earlier. We have all these apocryphal books, and people had to begin to do some real soul searching. Which books of the Scripture am I willing to die for? Am I willing to die for the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans? Is that worth me dying over? They decided it was. So even before any synods, any councils, any groups of men got together and said, you know, we need to decide what's going to be included in the Scripture. Before any of that formally happened, the Scriptures were being compiled by individuals who had to decide, am I willing to watch my children be burned in front of me for the book I hold? Now, if that doesn't whittle down some books pretty quick, I don't know what's going to. And it did just that. And so it didn't take long at all. In fact, it was just by the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. that Scriptures were widely recognized, which books were Scripture, simply because they had to know. What am I willing to die for? And they decided these 66 books as a whole were really what they were willing to die for. Now, we're going to get into the formal canonization here in just a moment, but I want to look at a few internal claims of inspiration. And what I mean by internal claims is what we looked at in the very beginning where it said, all Scripture is inspired by God. Well, one of the things that people looked at, as we're going to get into a moment here in the formal canonization of Scripture, was this book mentioned in other books of the Bible? And I'm not going to turn there for sake of time. I'm one quarter of the way through where I want to get this afternoon. So I'll just give you some of these references and you can jot them down if you want to. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, he refers to the law of Moses as Scripture, as the Word of God, as something that's inspired. So in Joshua, we see the law of Moses recognized. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, he recognizes Jeremiah as being inspired Word of God. In Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, he mentions both Haggai and Zechariah as the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 12, he speaks of the judges of Israel and refers to them in an inspired sense. The New Testament refers to the Scriptures 52 times, it is written 133 times, that it might be fulfilled 30 times, and the oracles of God 4 times. So the New Testament writers didn't have any problem with the Old Testament being the Word of God. It is written, thus saith the Scriptures. The Scriptures spoke to Abraham saying this. They didn't have any problem with that being inspired, infallible Word of God given to them in Hebrew. So, people who want to talk about it being, well, we don't have any transcripts of Scripture earlier than the 1500s or 1000 AD or whatever number they want to pull out of a hat, the New Testament writer said, yeah, we understand the Old Testament is Scripture. The Old Testament writer said, yeah, we understand other Old Testament writings to be Scripture. And the New Testament writer said, we understand other New Testament writers to be Scripture. Here's another interesting tidbit. Every book of the Old Testament is either directly quoted or strongly referred to in one of the books of the New Testament. Every one of them. Genesis to Malachi. There is a passage or a story from every book in the Old Testament in the New Testament. There is not one direct quotation from an apocryphal book in the New Testament. So if you're having a problem figuring out, well, I just don't know how anybody could say James was Scripture but not Barnabas. Well, nobody ever referred to the book of Barnabas in a direct quotation in the New Testament. They did refer to every one of the Old Testament books. There's actually Bibles you can get where they have it in bold letters every time an Old Testament passage is being quoted. And it works out to be, depending on how liberal, how loose you want to interpret it, anywhere from 10 to 25% of the New Testament is a reference to the Old Testament. So we have this internal claim of inspiration. Jesus referred to creation, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah, Isaiah, and Daniel, all without questioning their authority. Jesus himself. Now, we don't take the words of Jesus to be any more or less inspired than the words of James, but coming from the words of our Lord, he referred to all of those things himself. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Let's go ahead and look at that. 1 Timothy 5:18 says this. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, that part about thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, that's found in the law of Moses. Where is the laborer is worthy of his reward found? It's Luke. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 says, and in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So he referred to Scripture, Luke being equal with the Old Testament in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul recognizes the ongoing inspiration among the epistle, among the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the thing that I'm writing and the things that are being revealed by the Spirit haven't always been revealed. There was this time of silence between Malachi and Matthew. But he says, now, again, the Spirit of God is revealing things. We have inspired Word of God being written. So we can firmly stand on this understanding that the Scriptures claim themselves to be the Word of God. They don't contain the Word of God or become the Word of God. We don't deduct the Word of God from them, but they are, in fact, the very Word of God. The Scriptures we hold in our hands. At least 56 times in the Old Testament, the claim is that that passage has been authored itself by God. Now, let's move on. The canonization of Scripture. The canonization of Scripture. This is when men actually began to formally gather together in synods, they were called, or councils, as these early church fathers who were taught by someone who is taught by someone who is taught by Paul, or taught by someone who is taught by Peter. And so we have these very early church fathers, these post-apostolic era, they began to come together and say, we really need to have a final, formal declaration on what we understand to be inspired and what we don't. Because when it was figured out, we can't destroy the Scripture, the very thing happened then that is still happening today, and that is, well, let's just add to the Scripture then and make it so confusing that they can't figure out what is Scripture and what isn't Scripture. So all these extra biblical works began to come out. And they claimed, oh, Paul wrote this, and it was actually written by someone else. And so we have all these books, and so these men got together. And you need to understand a definition of a couple of really, really key words. These fathers, these men, these elders, these scholars that got together to understand what was the canon of Scripture, they did not define what was Scripture. Okay? They didn't take all of the books and say, okay, we're going to say this is Scripture, and we're going to say this is Scripture, and we're going to bless this as Scripture, and here's your Scripture because we said it was Scripture. That's not what they did. Rather, they set about to recognize what was Scripture. You understand the difference? They didn't say, we're going to put our blessing on this, therefore it is Scripture. They said, let us try to figure out what is Scripture so we can give it to the people, so that they can have the Scripture. Not because we said it was the Scripture, but because it was the Scripture when it was penned out. And now we need to recognize what is the Scripture. So they began to come together and they recognized what was the Scripture. They submitted themselves to what was the final word. They didn't declare what the final word was. There's the difference. So they got together and they did this. At least four criteria was examined. And once again, it's much like the division of the books. There was also other things that were thrown in there. But these four criteria were held to as to whether or not a book was going to be included in the Holy Scriptures. Was the author, and again, remember, this is basically for the New Testament, because the Old Testament was already recognized as inspired by the time of Jesus. So they came together mostly to figure out what they wanted to recognize, what in fact was the Word of God in the New Testament. Was the author an apostle, or have a very close connection to an apostle? Okay, we have some books that were written by the brothers of Jesus. Okay, so while we may not include them in the 12 apostles, they were very close. If you would say that Apollos wrote Hebrews, as some have theorized, he wasn't an apostle per se, but very close. Is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? Okay, remember what I said about people having to decide what they and their families were willing to die for? Well, these men got together and said, what have people decided they're willing to die for? If they're not willing to die for it, or rather, perhaps it would be better to say if they are willing to die for it, then we understand it probably is something that we need to take note of. Did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? Otherwise, if they got a book and the book said, this book was written by Paul, and he contrasted something that he wrote in Romans, which the church had been dying for 200 years, the people said, this probably wasn't written by Paul. Because if it was, he would be consistent with what he'd already said, with the orthodox doctrine that we have. And lastly, did the book bear evidence of a high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? That was one of the criteria they held up. Is the underlying flavor of this book antagonistic? Then it's probably not inspired scripture. Because everything else we have is an epistle of love and mercy and carefulness and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. So does this match up with the moral and spiritual standards that all the rest of the Bible line up with? And so they matched it with at least those four criteria, if not more, as they were putting these things together. So by the 4th century AD, we had 66 books put together. What was called the Synod of Hippo. These men got together and presented these 66 books. And they also included some books that they said, these can be put in there, but they're not scripture. Call them the Apocrypha. You want some books that are history of the same time period, that may give you some thoughts of men from that same time period. You can include them in there. Understand they're not the canon. They're not the scriptures. They're not inspired. They're simply history. And they presented this book for general acceptation among the church as a final compilation of the scriptures. However, from that point, really basically from the 300s to 400s and on, Roman Catholicism began to take deep root in the majority of the Christian religious movement. And by Christian, I don't mean it the way you and I mean it. I simply mean not pagan. If they weren't pagan, they were Roman Catholic, for the most part. And here's the problem. The Roman Catholics, up until the 1400s, said that tradition and declarations of the fathers supersede Scripture. And in the 1400s, they said, well, maybe they're on par with Scripture. Maybe they're the same thing. But Scripture certainly doesn't supersede tradition. Let's not get carried away here. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, that matters because up until the 1400s, people still weren't sure what books they were using in the Scriptures. Because it really didn't matter what the Scriptures said. What mattered was what the Pope said, and what synods had said, and what councils had said. And so all these works that were declared at the Council of Hippo to be the Scripture, they said, well, yeah, that's good, but, you know, this other book really matches up with what church synods and councils have said. So we'll include it in there too. The Reformation really finalized for us the canon of Scripture that we have today. Because men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Wycliffe and Knox, they were looking at these Scriptures hard, and they said, listen, we believe sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Not the Scriptures over tradition, but just the Scriptures. Don't even add tradition into the equation. What do the Scriptures say? Now let's go with that. Sola Scriptura over everything else, superseding all declarations of the Pope, over all synods, over all councils. What do the Scriptures say? Well, what are the Scriptures? Oh, once again, let's look at how they match up with other Scripture. Are they referred to in other places in Scripture? And so as the Bible began to be translated into German and English and French, the final canonization as the Bible as we know it really solidified into the accepted 66 books that we have today. Let me go over one final point and I will quit. Between roughly 95 AD, when John, most people understand John penned his final words in Revelation. At that point, the canon, the technical theological term is, the canon was closed. And what that means is inspiration of God stopped. No longer was there going to be any more revelation given by God. But the final revelation of God had been penned. From Genesis to Revelation. So inspiration wasn't going on anymore. God wasn't moving men like He did and overcoming their errors in order to give a perfect word. So you will hear arguments like this brought up. Well, between 95 AD and 1500 AD, there was a lot of translations and copies going on. And these were fallible men. They weren't inspired. And so how do we know that the Bible we have is inspired? Because men make mistakes. And so these men would copy a copy of a copy of a copy, and surely fallible men are going to mess it up. So the originals, yes, they were inspired, but we don't have the originals. So we don't know for sure if what we have is inspired or not. There might be a couple of mistakes. Basically, it's all pretty good. That's a very, very prevalent argument. Let me tell you something about that time period. We have 5,300 early Greek manuscripts over the New Testament from the entire Mesopotamia area. I mean, from all over, from North Africa to West Asia into Europe. We have Greek manuscripts of the Bible, 5,300 of them. We have 10,000 Latin Vulgates, which was the scripture that was translated into Latin a few hundred years down the road after the Greek. We have 9,300 other languages of scripture as it was being translated into Arabic and into Italian and into these other languages, the Ethiopian. We have all of these. In total, we have over 24,000, at the time of the scriptures being translated as we have them now, over 24,000 manuscripts of scripture dating back to the 1st and 2nd century B.C. So when the scriptures were compiled, they were compiled looking at 24,000 copies. Were there scribal errors? Yeah, there were. As the Bible was being copied, there were scribal errors. Men made mistakes. But you lay 24,000 of them side by side, and it's pretty easy to figure out what the mistakes are and what the right thing is. Now, here's what amazes me. We hear that argument. How many of you have heard that argument? The originals were inspired, but what we have today isn't because... Okay, we've all heard it. That's a common argument. Why don't you ever hear that about Homer's Iliad? Homer's Iliad, we have 643 known copies dating back to the 1200s. And nobody ever says, well, maybe Homer didn't really write that. Colleges use it all day long. Nobody says, well, maybe Homer really didn't mean that. No, everybody says, no, obviously, yes, this is what Homer meant. But we have 24,000 copies laid out in front of us to figure out what was really written in the originals. And we say, well, we don't know. Human error, you know. Let me tell you something about human error. Human error is a slave to the sovereignty of God. You know what would be nice if we could say with the Mormons, yeah, the founder of our religion found a pair of glasses under a rock and transcribed our entire holy book at one time. No room for error there. You've got it. There you go. The Archangel Michael came to Muhammad. And right there, gave him the Quran. One man wrote it down at one time. No room for error, right? Well, that's an easy claim for a man to make who wants to try to build up some credibility for himself. Let me tell you what goes against our reasoning. To say that dozens of authors over thousands of years and covering thousands of miles being made copies of copies of copies, that God's sovereignty ruled over all of us to give us the scriptures we have today. That goes against our train of thinking, but that's exactly what God did to show his people, I can give you my word. I can preserve copies for 2,000 years. I can preserve 24,000 copies for you to give you the inspired word. I made a little bit of a mention of it earlier on, and I'll close with this thought. We have something that in the 5,000 years, you might say 6,000 years, of Christianity that has been around, that the vast majority has not had. And that is a final, completed, sufficient Word of God at our fingertips. For 4,000 years, they just didn't have it completed. And then for the majority of 2,000 years, even today, they weren't allowed to read it, or they'd be killed. And we have in our hands a word of prophecy that has been made much more sure and has its easy accessibility dampened us and made us apathetic to it. You say, well, if there was only one Bible within 10 miles, I'd walk 20 miles to get to it and schedule a 15-minute session to read it, as people do today in other parts of the country. I'd do that. Really, will you pick it up off your end table and read it every morning? Oh, no, I love the Lord and I love His Word. I'd do it. I'd die for it. Will you live for it? Will you abide by it? Will you take its precepts and fit your life around it? Or will you chisel away at it to fit your life? Because that's what's happening. We have a word that has been cut to pieces to fit the culture that we live in. Let me tell you, the word you have in your hand is final. It is sufficient. It is infallible. And God's sovereignty presided over all of it to give it to you. I pray for me and for you that you live by it. That you're diligent to use what you have that almost no other Christian in the whole scheme of things has ever had. The easy accessibility to the final word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, you're so gracious to us to give us this. Father, we sit and fight to keep our eyes open as the origin of the scriptures is taught. And yet, Father, we have it in front of us. We're free to have it. We have no fear of staying awake because at any time we might be invaded. Father, forgive us for our laziness and our apathy toward it. Help us, God, to apply it to our lives, to not be afraid of change, to not be afraid of submitting to it, for it is more sure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We're going to have a baptism.